Well, let me talk about, last week we talked about love, okay? And that's the greatest, that's, you know, it's wonderful to talk about love. We talked about the love of God at Christmas, how we celebrate it, how we celebrate the coming of Christ, and how you, each of you, probably celebrate it in your own home, and how you gathered around, and, you know, I don't know how you celebrate Christmas or how you make that special in your home. I hope you have something, maybe some traditions or some things that you do to remember the time and the coming of Christ. But now, of course, we have the Christ candle lit this morning just to remind us that Christ has come. He's come. And we celebrate his coming. Now, in my study, I came up with a definition of God's love. And last week I said it. I said, reaching into a dark world that is rebellious and hates you to give life through the most precious gift you could possibly give, your own son, knowing that the world would mistreat and seek the destruction of his life. You know, that is God saying, I love you. Just imagine that. God is saying to us, I love you. And when we really get down and think about what he did by sending his son into the world, a world that would hate him, and is a world that was rebellious against God. And yet he came to give life, knowing that it would cost his son's life. But that is God saying, I love you. It was love manifested into reality that made those words come alive. So I want to let us revisit that well-known passage that we spoke last week, and you know it so well, you could probably do it by memory. But John 3:16, can we have that? You know this so well, you could probably close your eyes and say it. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I love these words, and we love these words because they speak of our salvation. They speak of the Christ who has come to give us eternal life. God's intentions towards us are love, salvation, eternal life. He does not want us to condemn us, but he wants to save us. He's a good God, a God of love. But let me ask you this. Is God loving if he condemns people to hell? That's probably not a question we like to talk about. It's probably not a question we like to ask. People who hate God, people who reject Christ, people who love their sin and live in darkness and reject the light of God, is God right to condemn and punish anyone? If we think about the love of God, it's not odd in any way at the same time to think about God's judgment as well. If we continue, and we must continue in John 3, because there's verse 16, there's verse 17, and there's also verse 18. In verse 18 of John 3, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So it's saying those who refuse Christ as a propitiation, that's a big word for a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, those who refuse Christ as the propitiation for their sins stand condemned. The Bible says it is not a future action, but it is a present reality. Is God somehow unloving or unfair? That's a question sometimes for us to think. And I'm sure at some point in our life we have thought about these things. Some would say God is all love and does not condemn anyone. But I do want to say this morning, there are some understandings of God, even in the church, that miss God, the understanding of God's love and miss the understanding of the cross. And I want to touch on that today. Now, some churches, we know, and we don't accept, they will claim a universalism. God will save everybody. God will redeem all of creation. Or there is something called ecumenicism. There are many ways to God, many ways to salvation, more than just one way. There's many ways. Or God's love is unconditional, and in some ways we say, okay, yes, unconditional, but then it turns into God loves us just as we are. There's no need to repent or seek salvation. Or God is a forgiving God, and ultimately I'm a pretty good person. And because I'm a pretty good person, it's easy to forgive my little bit of sin. It's easy. It's easy for God. It's no problem whatsoever. All of these views take attributes of God and twist them to satisfy the consciousness of man. And sometimes we have to be careful, even in the church. We have to be careful not only not to slip, but to slip even a little bit into areas that are in error. So all of these views do take on certain attributes of God. Yet there's nowhere in the Bible where it says all will be saved. There's nowhere in the Bible does it say God accepts our sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus came to give good morality advice so that we could improve upon ourselves and improve upon our character and shine it up a bit, because it's already pretty good. It just needs to be made a little bit better. But I am talking about attitudes that people have. In the church and outside the church, we find these attitudes, these mindsets. Now, people oftentimes fall into the trap of looking at life through subjective truth. We don't always like to talk about this, but subjective truth just kind of makes what you want of truth. And so I think sometimes, you know, people might look at, say, the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I'm pretty good. Never murder anybody. Don't steal. Don't really lie, or maybe a little bit. Don't covet or try not to. You know, I do pretty good. Don't have any statues in my house. Don't do anything that's really egregious, anything that would be to stand out. But oftentimes people, whether it's the Ten Commandments or not, they change and they shape it in their own way. And they come up with their own Ten Commandments. You know, and a kind of funny thing is that we look at things in this world and see people say, well, you know, what I think is wrong in this world is different than what God would say. For instance, who knows? Maybe people might come up with things like people shall not leave, or people shall minimize their carbon footprint, or people shall not leave less than a 20% tip in the restaurant that I'm working. Or people will not disagree with me because that is hate speech. We see things in our culture that turns morality on its head, and God is no longer the basis for right and wrong. So people come up with their own subjective truths. People come up with their own subjective ideas of what is true and what is right, and what is terrible and what is okay. People do that, and we see that in our culture. Our culture is filled with that, where God is no longer the basis. His character, God's moral character is no longer the basis for what is right and what is wrong. It just becomes up to you, and it becomes subjective truth. And ultimately, people lose sight of a holy God. Well, the world that espouses a subjective morality misses the cross altogether. And we don't want to miss the cross, but we need to have a right understanding of the cross. We don't need, ultimately, if we think about this, if we stand in some of the subjective truth or some of the ways, even in the church, that are kind of open the door to salvation to multiple ways, many ways, God not caring about our sin, just kind of accepting us just as we are without repentance. If we start to accept any of that, then we really don't need the cross. We really don't need the cross. If there was no judgment of our sins, to understand the cross, we need to understand something that very few people really want to talk about, and very few people want to talk about in the church, and that is the wrath of God. Now, it's not necessarily a joyful conversation to have, but I think in the church, we have to talk about this because we won't understand the cross unless we talk about the wrath of God. And we'd rather not in the church. We'd rather not. It's not good table conversation. It's not good, happy conversation. It won't necessarily make you leave feeling all good and cheery on the inside. The word itself seems awful. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God. You know, when we see wrath in humans, and all of us have probably experienced that to some level or another, it's terrible. It's rage, and it's out of control. It seeks to hurt others with violence and revenge. It's a terrible thing. In humanity, really, wrath is a sin. Wrath is a sin. And the Bible says, don't give into it. Don't give into rage or anger so that you would go down the pathway of sin. Don't do it. In fact, the Bible instructs us differently. It says for believers to leave revenge to God. It's not for you to take. That's never to be in your hands or my hands or anybody's hands, because we do a terrible thing. We fall into sin when we do that, and God doesn't want that. It's not for us to do it, because we cannot do that. So God says, no, I'm taking that out of your hands. Leave it to me. That only belongs to me. Do not take revenge on your enemies or anyone. Instead, the Bible instructs us to seek to bless your enemies. Seek to bless them and to live good lives before them, that you would show them Christ, that you would show them by your good works and how you live. Win them over by love. Love your enemies. It's what we're instructed to do. So no, human wrath is not a good thing. It's a terrible thing. And sometimes we start looking at God through the eyes of humanity, like what we understand wrath to be, what we've seen it to be, what we have seen the raging drunk person or the violent person or the very angry cursing person. And sometimes we try to put that upon God, and yet that's not the wrath of God. We misunderstand it because we're superimposing human wrath upon God. That's a mistake. It is right to say God's wrath is righteous. That's like, whoa, God's wrath is righteous? His wrath is a righteous judgment upon mankind. And only he can do that. Only. No one else. Where God is judge and jury, his standard is without failure, and it's perfect in holiness. God's standard is perfect. His character is perfect. He is holy. There's no deceit or malice in God. He's not an out-of-control God who just wants to blow up the world. He would have already done that probably a long time ago. And God has always sought to save humanity, even when it's at its most desperate and awful place. Even in the times of Noah, where things were so out of control and the society was so in depth of sin. It was not a good place to live. It was not a good place to be. But God always had a way of saving humanity. God has the power to destroy everything, all of his creation. He has the power to do it, but he's always restrained. And what is he restrained by? His mercy. God is a God of mercy. God has wrath, but he has mercy that always restrains wrath from being poured out upon humanity. He has mercy to allow multitudes to be saved. For every nation, for every tribe, for every tongue to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, for all people to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, for it to go out to the ends of the earth. It is truly God's will and focus to redeem his creation. 2 Peter 3:9 says this. If we look at 2 Peter, we have a scripture. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God does not delight in the destruction of anyone, no matter even how evil. I mean, for some of us, we would just like for God to come right now and just get rid of all evil, just destroy all evil in the world. Just come on, God. Just come on. Let's get rid of it. We read what's happening sometimes in the news. It is so distressing to us to see all the evil that is taking place in this world. God, can we just end it now? But understand what you're asking for when you are asking for. You're asking for the judgment of God. You're asking for wrath to be poured out. And at that point, the time of grace will be finished. We're in a time of grace, where people are being invited in from the highways and the byways, from everywhere all over, to be invited in to the house of God for the great feast, the great banquet. The Lord is inviting people, saying, come, come. Now is the time of your salvation. Now is the time. Don't wait. Don't wait for the day of judgment, for the day of wrath. God does not delight in destroying anybody. It is God's desire that all should repent of their sinfulness and find life in Christ. Ezekiel 33, verse 10. We have Ezekiel. The prophet is in a conversation with God. It says, "Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" And yet that same voice goes out to us today. Why die? Turn from your evil ways. Some Christians believe that God's wrath was only in the Old Testament. That was done with, that there was no more wrath going into the New Testament. That doesn't exist anymore. But God calls people to repent in the Old Testament. God calls people to repent in the New Testament. We go back to John chapter 3. Just that whole passage of John 3:16, just further down in verse 36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." God's wrath is a present reality. All those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior stand condemned. The condemnation is already upon them, as it was upon you and upon me before we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is a weighty thing to consider. It is a heavy thing to think about, that the wrath of God still remains and yet is held back today by God's mercy. There's still time. There's still time to know salvation. There's still time to share Christ with others. There's still time to know Christ and offer Christ to this world. There's still time. And today, people are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. More and more people are coming into the house of God, and will have all eternity to be with the Lord. But we don't like to talk about this. God is a holy, righteous God. God is holy and cannot accept sin and evil unto himself. This is God's world, and we are all his creation, but we don't dictate the terms of a right standing with a holy God. We don't dictate those terms. I heard a silly example of, can a man walk through these extravagant, beautiful, expensive neighborhoods in Beverly Hills, walk up the hill to the greatest mansion he sees, knock on the door, and tell the owner that he's moving in. Yeah, I just want you to know today I'm going to move in to your mansion, and I will take these rooms up there. All right? Go ahead and prepare the way. Well, what do you think the owner of the house would say? Get out of here, or I am calling the police. I'm calling the authorities. You have no right here. You have no place here. I don't even know you. And I don't know you. Get out of here. Be gone. But how in the world do we believe that we will go into the house of God and dictate terms with God? How could we come to God and knock on the door and say, okay, where's my room? I'm ready for it. But when God looks at you and say, I don't know you. You have no place here. As many will hear those words, they will not have a place in the house of God unless they receive salvation from a holy God. All sin must be judged, and only God can rightly judge sin and wickedness without fault. See, God is without fault. He can judge sin and evil perfectly. You and I can't do that. We don't have the ability to do that because we are not perfect in our nature. We are flawed in our nature. But God sees every human heart perfectly. There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. And of course, humanity, we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that I'm good. I've got people believing that I've got it all together. But we'll never have God. God knows our heart. He knows it more than we do. And when God judges, he is just. He's just. He's right in his judgment. He's perfect in his judgment. Pastor Robert Morris shared a really good story about a friend who is a judge. Okay, and I shared this, I think, last year. I'm going to share it again. But Pastor Robert Morris shared this story he heard from his judge friend. The judge said there are times when a friend will approach him, okay? The judge was saying a friend would approach him and ask him to kind of deal with a little indiscretion they had with the law, okay? So one time a friend asked the judge to take care of a speeding ticket, and the judge said, okay, I'll take care of it. You're my friend. I'll take care of it. But weeks later, the friend came back around and wanted to thank the judge, and he thanked him for just dismissing the ticket. The judge said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't dismiss the ticket. Well, the surprised friend asked, well, how did you take care of it? Well, the judge said, I paid it. The friend said, no, I didn't want you to pay it. I thought you would do your little judge thing and kind of just wave a wand or like put it in some kind of stack where it got lost or maybe get to the, it went to the shredder. I thought you'd do something like that. But the judge responded, let me ask you a question. Were you guilty? Were you guilty? And the person responded, the person thought for a second and said, yes, I was guilty. Then the judge said, justice demanded that the penalty be paid. If I'm a righteous judge or a good judge, I cannot dismiss the case. But I could pay for it myself. See, there are those, even in the church, that believe that God can just sweep sins under the rug because he's all-powerful, and he has some rug where he just can hide sins and not pay attention to them, just kind of ignore them, just look the other way, and dismiss the case against humanity altogether. But God would not be just if he did that. He would not be a just God. He would not be a righteous God. He would not be a holy God. See, some don't understand that a just, holy God will punish evil and all sin. But we often don't really want to talk about that. We'd rather talk about love. I'd rather talk about love. I'd rather preach about love. Absolutely. We want people to like God. So we don't want to say anything out there about the wrath of God because we want people to like God. We want to do a good PR campaign for God so that he can look good in the eyes of others, that that maybe that would help them come to salvation. We don't want people to be scared of them. But should we try to control that? What about fear? You know there's such a thing as healthy fear. You have it and I have it. We have healthy fear. Healthy fear is good. It's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for everybody. It's good for the world. When was the last time you approached a grizzly bear with nothing in your hands? Maybe you just wanted to go up and pet him. Nice big grizzly bear. When was the last time you went skydiving without a parachute? When was the last time you tried to surf on a lava flow? Right, anybody? No. No, you never did that, and you're not going to do that, right? I hope you're not going to do that. You know, we know the power of a grizzly bear. We know what a wild grizzly bear could do to us. It's better to admire the awesome creation of a grizzly bear from a distance. I've been to Yellowstone, and I got to see a grizzly bear down in a field far away. I could see him, and he was foraging and doing his thing, and I was near my van that we were traveling at the time. Beautiful to behold, but I'm not walking down to the field to go to the grizzly bear to have a closer communion. I'm going to leave that communion to to never. But let's talk about gravity. Do we have a healthy fear of gravity? I'm not going out to defy gravity to show that I am greater than gravity. I am not greater than gravity, and I will respect gravity or a lava flow. We should stand in awe of a lava flow. How beautiful, how awesome, how powerful a lava flow is. This natural occurrence that's taking place, it's just awesome to behold. But I'm not going to step into that lava flow because I know it will lead to my destruction. There's a healthy fear that keeps you and I alive every day. It's important to have. So defying or rebelling or shaking our fist at God is foolishness. People do that in this world. We see that going on in our culture today. Shaking a fist at God. A healthy fear will actually lead us to marvel at the greatness of God. And the Bible is clear that the fear of God is actually good for us. Psalm 111, verse 10. You probably know this verse quite well. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord. Do we have that verse? That Psalm 111? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." The fear of the Lord will lead us to submit ourselves to God. God is all-powerful, holy, full of love, and the only one who can judge humanity rightly. But some will say, how do we escape the wrath of God? By falling into the arms of Jesus. God made a way. The power of God to save us is in the cross. We know that. We know that well. This is where God takes our punishment upon him. The very wrath of God came upon Jesus. The wrath that we were to experience, that's to be poured out upon humanity, was put on the cross, was put upon Jesus, so that your sin and my sin can be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Sin and evil are not trifling little things. They're really more like a plague without a cure, a disease that will take the life, that will take our lives. And sin does cause death, as it says in the Bible very clearly. But it was God in his mercy who made a way for each one of us and makes a way for each one of people out there who are rebellious against God. Maybe they stand rebellious today. But God says, there is time. There's time to come. There's time to receive what I have done, the way that I have made. And go back to Isaiah 53. I want to look at Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, because this is what Jesus took for us. And this is what Jesus took for the world. It says, he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He received our punishment. He received the wrath of God. The wrath of God came upon the cross, came upon Jesus that day. This is the wrath of God poured out. Jesus' body was pierced with metal fragments, thorns, nails, a spear. His body was crushed to death. And why? Because he stood in our place. He took our punishment upon himself. Each and every one of us. So God cannot accept our wickedness. He won't do a plea bargaining deal with us. He's holy. And he won't receive wickedness upon himself. But if we have the blood of Jesus upon us, if we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have the blood of Christ, death passes over us. And we are seen as righteousness because the righteousness of Christ is upon us. It's not our own righteousness. We know it's the righteousness of Christ that he's given us, and so that we have life in him, eternity with him. He did not leave us to die in our sins. He paid the price. He's the righteous judge who paid the price for us. You know, we really cannot understand the cross apart from the great need of humanity to have a Savior. We might think ourselves pretty good. And, you know, relatively speaking, we probably are. You know, we're not axe murderers. You know, we're not people who are stealing millions of dollars from other people. We're not, in the world, and I'm saying this is what the world oftentimes thinks. The world oftentimes thinks, I'm a pretty good person. I really don't need a Savior. And if I had some few indiscretions in my life, God should just be able to sweep that under the rug. But a holy God will not turn his back and just dismiss sin as if it were nothing. And it's also our subjectivity to say that somehow what we think is egregious, like something that is just awful, and God gave me a dream this week. And I thought it was interesting because this week as I'm preparing this topic, I thought it was interesting that God gave me a dream of a sin that I consider very vile. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but I consider it very vile. But then when I woke up from that dream, God spoke to me and said, your sins are like that to me. And I'm looking, I'm thinking of some of the most vile sins and the most vile sins that you could think of. But to a holy God, our sins, which we consider much, 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 much less, that those are, what we consider our little sins are like that to God, vile and decrepit and ugly and nasty and dirty and filthy. So God sees it all. But he says, I died for that sin. I died for all your sins. What you might consider the little ones and what you might consider the big ones. This is why some very good people in this world are going to hell. And I'm sorry, I hate to say that. That's a bad thing. People don't like to hear that. But people who consider themselves good, don't need a Savior, living a pretty good life, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon them. But God says, repent, repent, turn, turn. Do not die in your sins. And at the same time, there are some axe murderers. There's some people in prison right now who have murdered people, and they're going to heaven. Why? Because they bowed their knee before the holy God and said, I'm a sinner, God. I need you. Save me. There are some pretty bad people in this world that we're going to see in heaven because they repented of their sins. No matter how egregious or nasty and dirty and vile we think they are. And yes, they are. They are. But God, you see, God in Christ, God didn't forgive some sins and not others. God forgives all sins if we will repent and turn to Him and look to Him as our Savior. It is God's nature to save, deliver, and set free those bound in iniquity. That is good news. Jesus came to set the captives free. He did this by standing in our place. He received our punishment for our guilt. So what we must know about the cross is that God's wrath and God's love meet at the cross. Don't take one without the other, because we really don't understand the cross unless we understand that God's wrath and God's love come together at the cross. It's not one without the other. I know this is a heavy topic today, but I want us to consider, because there's times of reflection, and in times of reflection, we must consider the blessings and the love of God, yes. What we have in Christ, absolutely. And yet also know that we don't want anything in our lives to be a hindrance in our own walk. We don't want any little thing. God forgives us, but He wants us to walk in purity. And then to have a compassion for the world, to have a compassion for a world that stands condemned. And no, people don't think it's fair. I don't think it's fair. Why should God judge me? He's God, and you're His creation, and He stands over everything as judge, and He's the only one who can. But people may not feel like that's fair. They feel like, I'll be the judge of my own life. But God really doesn't give us that option when it comes to eternity. So have compassion. Share the love of Christ. There's still time. We're living in a day of grace. Grace poured out. The mercies of God are here with us today. They're holding back all judgment. But there will be a day when it comes. But may we share the good news. May we pray for those to receive, for open hearts, for lives, for people to hear the good news, to hear the preaching of the word, and to receive the salvation of their souls.